Well, I'm sure that many of us here this morning, if not most of us, were familiar with that Old Testament story that we heard earlier in the children's video. The story of the Old Testament prophet Elisha and the famous chariots of fire. However, I want us to look more in detail at the end of that story, which I think is often overlooked, but I believe it's got some things to teach us, important things. But before we look at that in more detail, I'd like to read a short article that appeared on the BBC News website during this last week, which I think might surprise you. It certainly surprised me. And it's about a lady who was 87. When an intruder broke into the home of retired 87-year-old Marjorie Perkins, he might have thought an older woman would not have put up much of a fight. "That was the worst part," she said, "to wake up in the dark and have this man standing over you." "I'm going to cut you," the young burglar said to her during the break-in at Brunswick, Maine. Though she was terrified, Miss Perkins leapt into action and fought back. "I thought if I'm going to be cut," Miss Perkins told the BBC, "I'm going to kick. So I jumped into my shoes as fast as I could." She used a lawn chair that was near her bed to defend herself as he came towards her. He punched her cheek and forehead and kept knocking her against the wall. "Though it's a quiet neighbourhood," she said, "Miss Perkins' house is situated on an intersection where people are often coming and going, so she hollered out of the window for help." They had the chair fight for quite a while before he got tired and headed for the kitchen, she said. "I kept telling him to get out," Miss Perkins recalled. "Suddenly, he became limp-looking and said he was awfully hungry. When she told him he needed help, he said, 'I've had help before, but it hasn't done much good.' So Miss Perkins gave him a box of crackers with peanut butter and honey, 2 protein shakes and 2 tangerines. While he was eating, she called the emergency line 911 on her phone. He then fled the scene out the front door. By the time police arrived at Miss Perkins' home, they told her they had already had the unidentified teenager in custody. Now, I thought that was quite an interesting story. Let's think about it. Let's put ourselves in that lady's situation. If we'd been threatened with being cut, if we'd been punched on the cheek and forehead and been kept knocked against the wall, would we feel inclined to feed the burglar when he said he was hungry? Now, that's something for us to think about. They say truth is stranger than fiction, don't they? But first, let's go back to our story of Elisha. Just briefly want to go over the context of the story. Elisha was a prophet of God, and he ministered for a period of about 50 years in the 9th century BC. As a prophet of God, he was given miraculous powers, and we heard about one of these, the floating axe head, when John preached to us recently. And as we heard in the story, Elisha was given miraculous powers, the Lord answered his prayers, and the enemy soldiers were blinded, and then they were given their sight back. And most of all, Elisha trusted God absolutely, even when surrounded by enemy armies. Anyway, this is where we're going to pick up the story. In verse 20 of our passage in 2 Kings chapter 6, we're told, "After they entered the city, Elisha said, 'Lord, open the eyes of these men so that they can see.' Then the Lord opened their eyes and they looked, and there they were, inside Samaria." Elisha had led the Arameans, the enemy, right into Samaria, the capital of the kingdom of Israel. and saying once again, in answer to prayer, God had opened the eyes of these enemy soldiers. Now, at this point, the king of Israel sees an opportunity. He may well have reasoned that it was the perfect opportunity to destroy his enemy. Because, let's face it, why else could Elisha have led these enemy soldiers to him? So we can see the king's eagerness in the way he repeats the question to Elisha. Shall I kill them, my father? Shall I kill them? And Elisha really surprises the king, and perhaps us. Elisha would not treat these prisoners that way. He wouldn't have them killed. First of all, they hadn't been captured by the king's own sword and bow. So they hadn't been captured by military might. They'd been captured because of a mighty work of the Lord. And the Lord's purpose wasn't to deliver up these enemies to be killed. The Lord's purpose was to demonstrate to these Arameans and their king, as well as to the Israelites and their king, that Israel's national security ultimately depended on the Lord and not on military might or strategies. Now, this is the amazing part of the story. Elisha then orders a great feast before sending these soldiers back home. Elisha says, set food and water before them so that they may eat and drink and then go back to their master. So he prepared a great feast for them. Now, I don't know if you can recall what prisoners are traditionally given to eat, but in a lot of stories we hear of in former times, prisoners were given bread and water. They weren't given a feast. A feast was reserved normally for esteemed guests. So this is really strange behaviour. And we're told, as they, after they'd finished eating and drinking, Elisha sent them away and they returned to their master. Now let's not forget that all this took place in the context of ongoing hostilities between the kingdom of the Arameans or Syrians and the people of Israel. So Elisha had in effect fed the enemies. And that certainly wasn't common practice at that time. In fact, the common practice we can find in other places in the Old Testament, like 2 Chronicles 25, when people of Israel captured their enemies, they led them up to a top of the cliff and basically threw them over. That was the normal practice. Killing your prisoners was the normal at that time in the ancient Near East. This was very, very unusual behaviour. So what was going on here? What was Elisha doing? Well, Elisha was putting into practice God's command, which we can find in Proverbs chapter 25, verses 21 and 22. If your enemy is hungry, give him food to eat. If he's thirsty, give him water to drink. In doing this, you will heap burning coals on his head, and the Lord will reward you. And these words are cited by the Apostle Paul to support his teaching or his command for Christians not to repay evil by evil. The passage Adrian read to us from Romans chapter 12 goes on to say, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. Overcome evil with good. And this incident in the Old Testament, if you like, is an example of not conforming to the pattern of this world. It certainly wasn't the pattern of the ancient Near East in 9th century BC. It's being transformed by the renewing of our minds, guided by God's word and God's mercy. So if we could have the headings, Jonathan, please. And the next one. And the next one. Thank you. So these enemy soldiers weren't killed. They were shown mercy. Let's now look at what Jesus, our master, taught us on this subject. At the end of Matthew chapter 5, which contains Jesus' teaching from the Sermon on the Mount, in our NIV Pew Bibles, there's a heading and it says, Love for Enemies. And in these verses, 43 to 48, Jesus instructs his disciples, and therefore us, You have heard that it was said, Love your neighbour and hate your enemy. But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, that you may be children of your Father in heaven. So what exactly did Jesus mean by loving our enemies? Well, unlike the English language, the Greek language has four different words for love. There's a word for family love. There's a word for love between a man and a woman, eros. Then there's another word, philia, for, if you like, the warmest and best love and affection between people, the sort of love between the closest and truest friends. And lastly, agape, which has been described by William Barclay, the commentator, as unconquerable benevolence, invincible goodwill. Now, if we regard a person with agape love, it means that no matter what that person does to us, no matter how they treat us, no matter if they insult us, injure us or grieve us, we as Christians will never allow any bitterness against them to invade our hearts. But we will regard them and treat them with this agape love, this unconquerable benevolence and goodwill. And it's a love that seeks nothing but the wanting the very best for them. So wanting the very best for our enemies. So Jesus wasn't asking us to love our enemies in the same way as we love our nearest and dearest, because it's a different kind of love. This agape love has got nothing to do with our feelings. Rather, it's everything to do with our will. It's something we have to will ourselves to do. Do you think that lady in the story we heard, who was attacked by that burglar, do you think she felt like being kind to him, giving him food and when he was hungry? But it's one thing what we feel towards a person who's harmed us or threatened us or in some way injured us or insulted us. It's not to do with our feelings. It's another thing, is how we will ourselves to react. Now, if we will ourselves to act with agape love, with goodwill and benevolence towards that person, it's the absolute opposite of human nature. Our unregenerate human nature thinks, I want to retaliate, I want to get even, retribution, revenge. That's the normal human reaction. And if we listen to the news or watch the news, we know in all these places where there are conflict, we don't have to think any further than Northern Ireland over the years. And the way there has been tit for tat revenge. Somebody commits an offence against somebody and then there's a revenge attack. And so it goes on and it escalates. It never ends. But it has to stop somewhere. And Jesus wants us to put our personal relationships before him and respond as he wants us to respond. He wants us to love our enemies, those who perhaps injured us or offended us, insulted us or whatever. And we might be thinking, well, that's a tall order. And the answer is, yes, it is. We can't do that, we might be thinking. And in ourselves, humanly speaking, we can't. We need the Lord's love and his grace to fill us, to help us to act with agape will rather than according to our human, natural human responses of wanting to retaliate or take revenge. But Jesus' teaching is more than just about our attitude. It also involves action. We're to do something for them. We're not just to forgive them, we're to pray for them. And Jesus also gives us the reason why we should love our enemies. He says, God causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good, and he sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. If you love those who love you, what reward will you get? Are not even the tax collectors doing that? And if you greet only your own people, what are you doing more than others? Do not even pagans do that? Be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect. The reason that we're to love our enemies is that it makes a person more godlike, more Christ-like. Just like God, who provides for evil people as well as for good people. It means that we need to care for our enemies as well as for our friends and our loved ones. And I had a thought when I was preparing this. It was about Jesus at the Last Supper. And in John chapter 13, Jesus actually gives food to Judas, who is going to betray him. Jesus actually lives out this command to feed his enemy. He gives food to his betrayer. So going back to the story of Elisha and the Aramean soldiers, we might be wondering what the outcome was of feeding the enemy. What was the result? We're told in verse 23, so the bands from Aram stopped raiding Israel's territory. Yes, it led to a cessation in hostilities. Sadly, we read on to verse 24. Sometime later, Ben-Hadad, king of Aram, mobilized his entire army and marched up and laid siege to Samaria. It was only a temporary cessation. But nevertheless, it was a cessation in hostilities. And this is really going to show our age now. Some of you might remember a song called Give Peace a Chance. It was an anti-war song written by John Lennon and written in 1969. And by feeding the enemy and sending them home unharmed, Elisha wasn't only demonstrating the undeserved goodness and love and mercy of the God of Israel, but in practical terms, he was giving peace a chance. And let's now move on to how this might apply to us today. So we've already heard the Apostle Paul's teaching on the subject in Romans 12. And a whole sermon or even a whole sermon series could be based on these verses. But this morning I just want to focus on a couple of verses from that passage. In verse 14, Paul tells Christian believers to bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. To forgive is good. To forgive is being obedient to what Jesus taught us, but it's not enough on its own. We're to do something for our enemies. We're to bless them. We're to pray for them. We're to do good to them. Do good to those who've wronged us. So what does it mean to bless? What does it mean? Well, the Greek word used here means ask God's blessing upon them. So we're to ask God's blessing upon those who have wronged us, hurt us, injured us, who are enemies, in inverted commas, in any way. And this was demonstrated supremely by Jesus when he forgave those who persecuted him to death on the cross with those words, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Yes, forgive. And also the early Christian martyr, Stephen, he died praying for forgiveness for those who stoned him to death. We can read about that in Acts chapter 7. And interestingly, among those who killed the Stephen, there was a young man called Saul. Now, he didn't actually stone Stephen to death, but he was standing at the side holding all their cloaks and garments, and he approved of what they were doing. So he was giving tacit approval to them stoning Stephen to death. And the, who's called Saint Augustine, the early Christian father, Augustine, said the church owes Paul, who was the apostle to the Gentiles, the church owes Paul to the prayer of Stephen. Stephen prayed for forgiveness for those who were stoning him to death and those who stood by and approved of it, including the apostle Paul. And Paul came to faith. And there are many examples of persecutors who have become followers of the Christian faith they once sought to destroy because they've seen how Christians can forgive. And one modern day example, fairly modern, is told in the life story of the Romanian pastor, Richard Wurmbrand. You may have heard of him. And he was imprisoned and he was tortured for his Christian faith by the communist regime. But he responded by forgiving and praying for and blessing his captors, and those who tortured him. Yes, it's something that the Holy Spirit and the love and mercy of Jesus can enable us to do. So one thing we're to do is to bless our enemies, we're to pray for them. The next is to have peace in our relationships. In verse 18, Paul goes on to say, "As far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone." Now, earlier in the passage, verse 17, Paul commands Christian believers not to repay anyone evil for evil. So to refuse to repay evil for evil is to refuse to, if you like, inflame or escalate a quarrel or situation. But even that is not enough. We are told to live in peace in our relationships with others. And we are told to take the initiative in positive peacemaking. If it is possible, insofar as it depends on you. So when a relationship has either cooled or it's strained or perhaps distant, or even broken or damaged, we don't just respond by saying, "Oh, well, it is how it is. There's nothing I can do about it." The Bible teaches us that there is something we can do about it. We can take the initiative in peacemaking. Let's just pause for a moment and think, well, what causes these broken or strained relationships in our lives? Well, the causes are many and varied. But in family relationships, I'm sad to say, two of the main causes are wills and weddings. As the saying goes, where there's a will, there's a family. And in hospice chaplaincy, you discover a lot about people and their family histories. And one situation that I heard of was that some family had been divided, there'd been a feud in the family, and it all went back to somebody's will. that somebody in a family had been left a certain sofa. And we laugh, but when you think about it, how sad is that? That there's a family feud over a sofa. And yet, it's so true that wills and the contents of the wills and people's expectations can lead to divisions in family. And sometimes these members of families don't speak to each other for decades. And sometimes they're not even reconciled at the point of death. Another reason that I know personally is that in our family, my family, that the children of cousins not being invited to a wedding has caused a rift in the family for many years. Again, how sad is that? And Jesus has called us, as his disciples, we're to be peacemakers. And elsewhere in the New Testament, it says that God has given us the ministry of reconciliation. We are to do something, actively do something positive to try and bring about peaceful resolutions to broken relationships. We're called to be proactive, as the modern phrase goes. We're meant to go out of our way to do uncalled for acts of kindness to our enemies. Now, the examples that were given in Proverbs chapter 25 and then repeated in Romans chapter 12 are giving our enemies food and drink, which may lead to them being remorseful or feeling ashamed. And if you think about it, if you go back to the woman and the burglar again, and thinking about these enemy soldiers from Aaron, it's very difficult to stay feeling aggrieved with someone if they've just given you a slap at meal. It really, you know, I'm not saying food is the answer to everything, but if you like, it's a peace offering, if you like. It's a step trying to restore that relationship that has been broken. And if we are kind to our enemies, if we do good to our enemies, if we feed our enemies, then it may lead to repentance, it might lead to reconciliation. And our God is a God of reconciliation. So our personal responsibility as Christian believers is to love and serve our enemies according to their needs and genuinely seek what is best for them. So we are to be active in peacemaking and peacekeeping. And if we love and we serve them, we may win them over. However, the Apostle Paul is very realistic. He says, insofar as it depends on you, you cannot force someone to be reconciled with you. But at least if we try, we can stand before the Lord and say, Lord, I've tried my best. And we can keep on praying, even if we don't see any answers to that prayer for years and years, even in our own lifetime. But we have been obedient to what the Lord has called us to do. Also, I've seen work relationships in the workplace transformed by prayer and action. People displaying a kind and loving attitude to those who have been against them. So let's look now at the precedence. Why should we take the initiative to restore broken relationships? Why is it so important? Well, the Bible teaches us that sin broke mankind's intimate relationship with God. And that could only be fully and eternally restored by the sacrifice of the sinless Lamb of God, Jesus, on the cross to pay the price for our sins. And it's only as we turn back to God in confession and repentance and put our trust in Jesus as our Saviour, that we can know God's forgiveness and experience that restoration of that intimate and eternal relationship with God as our Heavenly Father. God is in the business of restoring relationships. And let's remember, his Son is the Prince of Peace. He wants us to be peacemakers, not just restoring relationships between individuals, but sharing the gospel with them so that they too can be reconciled to God. As I said, perhaps we won't see any results of our obedience to love and serve our enemies in our lifetime. And even if we are successful in restoring relationships, as we've seen from that passage in 2 Kings 6, it may not last. But we have been faithful and obedient to God's commands in doing something we should do out of love for Jesus, who wants us to love our enemies, whether or not we feel like doing it. So just to conclude now, let's take a moment to all of us to think about relationships, our own and those known to us, that are perhaps cold or distant or strained, damaged or even broken. And then let's ask the Lord to show us what we can practically do to help try to restore those relationships, how we can pray for them, how we can pray for that situation. It might be offering them hospitality. It might be making the first move and inviting them round for coffee and cake and inviting them round for a meal. It might help to thaw relationships and to rebuild them. And if anyone here this morning or on Zoom hasn't sought to be restored into that loving relationship with God, our Heavenly Father, then now is an opportunity to come to him in repentance and to accept Jesus as Saviour and Lord and to come back into that loving relationship with God.